parable I want to look at this morning is in Matthew chapter 22. And it's actually the parable of the marriage feast, or the wedding feast, which sort of goes along from from the parable of the 10 virgins. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it is true and it is alive. And we just ask that you make it real in our experience. And speak to us today from your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 22. There's another passage that corresponds with this Matthew 22, and that's Luke 14. And it sort of gives little instances that aren't in this one, so we'll have a little look at Luke's passage a little bit later. We'll just read from verse 1 down to about 14, and then we'll break up to some of the thoughts that I had when I was looking at it. Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Okay, back to verse 1. This is the parable of the marriage feast. So, straight away you see in verse 2 that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, God's gift to the world was actually his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but receive eternal life. So, the Father so loved the world that he actually gave a gift to the world. It was his son, Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who ever lived, was given to come and die in our place. But we see here that in this parable, he says that a certain king arranged a marriage for his son. And there's something else in scripture that alludes to that God's love for the world was so much that he gave his son, but God's love for his son was so much that he actually presented a bride to the son. He gave the Son a gift of his love, which is the bride of Christ or a church. I just want to show you a couple of verses, and Alan picked up on some of these verses a few weeks ago. Turn to John chapter 6, and we'll just look at a couple of these verses that actually shows that we are actually a love gift from the Father to the Son. Because the Father loved the Son so much, we are actually a gift from the Father because of his love to the Son. John chapter 6 in verse 36 and 37. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out." So he's saying here in John 6 that actually the Father is the giver. He is the one that actually gives the bride or arranges the bride, arranges the marriage for the son. Turn to John 17. John 17 verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, in verse 2. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And also in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. So scripture alludes to that the Father loved the Son so much that he actually gave the Son. He gave the Son a bride. He gave the Son a gift of his love, which is the arranged marriage. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing that this whole parable of the marriage feast is actually God honouring the Son. It's the Father honouring the Son. It's the Father pouring out his love and his grace and his happiness upon the Son. It's a feast for the Son given by the Father. Just as though like the most important times in our lives are around a feast. You know, like if one of our children were to be married, it's a massive big event, you know, and we love to give them all that we can. You know, exactly the same here. It is the Father that is laying on the feast for his Son. It's in honour of his Son. So, just as Alan spoke last week about the feast of Passover, a feast is a really important thing. And last week we had Wendy's father's 70th. And we had people over here from England and people from Aussie. And it was a really neat time when we just celebrated him turning 70. And we just ate and ate and ate. And these English people just couldn't believe how much we actually eat. Because we just went from function to function over about the course of a week. And they just couldn't believe that every house that we went to or every place that we went to was actually a feed. A feast. Okay, so the feast is God's provision for his Son. It is God just pouring out everything on behalf of the Son. And the thing about it, this feast is God is the one who is providing it. It's not a potluck. You don't turn up with what you've got to offer in this thing because it is all laid on by the Father. So just as in salvation, everything is provided for by the Father. So it is with this feast. Everything is provided by the Father out of his wondrous abundance. Everything is provided for him. The little, if you were working Ian on a bit of a scone recipe or something like that, it won't be of any use because everything everything is provided by the Father in honour of the Son. You just receive. Just like in salvation, everything is done by his hand. And you receive it. Exactly the same with this feast. We come to receive from his abundance. Okay, go back to Matthew 22 and we'll carry on with them. Matthew 22, okay. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. And again he sent out servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed. And all things are ready, come to the wedding. So he is implying, you've got to get here, I've provided everything that's necessary for your benefit. Come to the wedding. But it says in verse 3 that, the first thing, they were not willing. And one thing about this king, he is not a dictator. In those days, if you were to send out invitations, you would be required to respond. You know, in some cases, in that culture, it would be treason or open war against the king to not actually respond. But this king is not a dictator. He will not drag you in there. And that is one thing about the Lord, is that he will never ever override your will to choose. He lays everything before us, but he gives you the right to respond. Of your own free will. He is not a dictator king. He will not drag you in there. So it says here that they were not willing to come. And again he sent out telling everyone, look, I've prepared the dinner. My oxen and the fatted cattle are killed. And all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But what was their response? Verse 5. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, and another one to his business. Now when you look at the sister passage, this Luke 14, he brings it out a little bit more. He says that someone has just bought a field, and he had to go and try out the field. Another one said that he had bought 5 oxen, and he had to go and work his oxen. Another one said that he had got married. You know? So all of these excuses were just worldly excuses. Okay, they made light of it. What is it that they made light of? Well, they made light of the king's feast. They considered that not worthy to actually go and partake of. All because of, you look at all of those excuses, he could have used his field at any other time. He could have used his oxen or his business at any other stage. The marriage, why didn't he invite his wife? They could have both gone. But all of these things, they're like us in the West here. And the two examples are got here in verse 5 and 6. One group makes light of the call to come to God, and another one persecutes the call. We don't see much open persecution in our culture. Maybe it's coming one day. But at the moment, when you talk to people about Christ, when you talk to people about the feast that God has got, you get more of this other response. They make light of it. It's something that's not really worthy. It's something light. So what is it that they make light of? First of all, they make light of the servants that bring the message. They make light of the prophets. They make light of salvation as a whole, of the great masterpiece of God's plan that he would actually send his one and only son into this world to die on our behalf. They make light of the blood that was shed, that pure blood that Alan spoke about last week out of Passover. They make light of the fact that one man's blood can cover all sin and be the acceptable sacrifice for sin. They're ignorant. They make light of, and they're ignorant of how good the feast will actually be. You think about these people who have worldly interests. For them, they always had a fatted calf on the table, or they had access to these things. So to them, the feast was just another feast. But it won't be that sort of a feast. The feast that the Father puts on will be the best feast you have ever partaken of. One of the beauties about a feast is for love, it is for fellowship, it is for companionship, it is for fullness, all of those things. And we used to sing that song, "To Get a Touch from the Lord is So Real," you know? And when you get touched by the Lord and when you're in the Lord's presence, you have fullness of joy. You have what you are looking for. And the feast will be no different. You'll be full. You'll know that everything that you are partaken of is all that you need and all that you want. And they make light of that feast. They make light of the fact that Christ has come to indwell the believer in his fullness. And that there will be a day when we will receive fullness. We will not have that carnal nature that drags us down and continues to fight against the things of God. But they make light of these things. Pride. When you speak about the gospel to things, you hear people say, "Oh, that old stuff. We don't believe that anymore." You know? That's a common thing in our culture. "Oh, that old stuff. We're all inclusive now, you know. There's many ways, there's all this sort of stuff." They make light of these things. But the biggest thing that they make light of is the importance of their own soul and of eternity. They make light of these things. They make light of the fact that God so loved the world that he sent his son into this world to die for you, right where you're at. They make light of the fact that their soul is important to a Heavenly Father. And they make light of the fact of eternity, that we are born and that we will die, but that we are eternal beings. They make light of these things. And they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, totally consumed with what this world has to offer. And they make light of the real truths that are in Christ Jesus. And the rest seized his servants in verse 6. They treated them spitefully and they killed them. And if you look at the history of Israel all the way down through time, nothing has changed. The true servants and the true prophets that were sent to Israel were mistreated. They were sawn in half, they were thrown in pits, they were, you name it, everything happened to them. They were scorned, they were ridiculed, and nothing changes. We shouldn't expect anything different. To be either made light of or mistreated. It's never going to change. Then in verse 7 it says, but when the king heard about it, he was furious and he sent out his armies and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. This here has a, if you look at Israel as a picture, all the way down through time, whenever they were disobedient and idolatrous, always the servants and the prophets would be sent, and always they would, most of the time, not respond, and God's judgment would come. He would bring the armies in, or let them be defeated in battle and things like that, and it hasn't changed. His judgment would come, his discipline would come, and Israel would be judged. And if anything was true, AD 70, after they rejected Christ, Christ said, you know, that judgment is coming, not one stone will be left upon another. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, and everyone scattered and killed, so you actually saw a fulfillment of this. In its context, this is speaking about Israel, firstly, because the gospel was open to them first. But they were not willing, and they would not come. So as you see here, he turns to others, he turns to the Gentiles. So in its context, it first of all speaks about Israel and their rejection of his offer. Okay, verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with the guests. So the first group of people, they rejected his message, so he said, go again. Go to those. Go into the highways and the byways. And gather all those that are good and bad. We'll have a little look at Luke's account on this, because he brings out a... Luke chapter 14, he just expounds on this a little bit. Luke chapter 14, verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. So the first group rejected his calling. So he says to them, go into the poor parts of the city. So, do we have here any people that sort of come into that category? The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind? What's that? But it's interesting, because you'll find that those that actually respond to the gospel are those that have got the greatest need. It's always that way. And he says to them, go out into all these places and tell these people to come. So this king is saying, the first group have rejected me. He doesn't care about these people's past, their social standing, all of these types of things, what they've done. But he invites the poor, the lame, the maimed, and the blind. James says in 2:5, he says, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, He has chosen the poor of this world to actually be rich in faith. 1 Samuel 2:8 says, He lifts the poor to set them among princes and inherit glory. He lifts the poor to set them among princes and inherit glory. When I was looking at this, just about the fact that he brings in the defects and the derelicts and those that don't deserve to be there, and he invites those, reminded me of Leviticus 21. Because under the law, God commanded that those that were to serve in the descendants of Aaron, it's an interesting lot of scripture, and Leviticus 21 says that they weren't allowed to have any defects. They weren't allowed to be blind. They weren't allowed to have any maimed limbs or no defects at all to actually be a descendant of Aaron and serve before God. And under the law, you find this passage in there in Leviticus. But yet in the New Testament, you find that God, under grace, wanting to honour his son with this feast, he invites the derelicts of society. He invites those that are maimed, that are lame, that are poor. And it's quite neat that he actually is all-inclusive. Under grace, where everything has been met by that perfect sacrifice, he invites all to come. Doesn't matter what you have, you're invited and you're all welcome. There's no social standing. Doesn't matter where you're at, you're invited. And another scripture that we should look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking about this poor. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Actually, verse 26. We're looking at these are the ones that responded. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 21, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He has chosen these things that no flesh should glory in his presence. And if you think about those that came, they didn't have a sheep on the table every night. They didn't have a fatted cattle or the best wine that Alan was talking about last week we would partake of. They didn't have those things. So how much more grateful would they have been with every dish that was put out before them? We're dining with the king, they would have said. We've gone from there to be seated amongst the princes. We're dining with the king. Every dish would have brought delight to their faces. And it is always the way. Those that have come from the lowest depths are the more grateful to receive the things of God. Those that realise their need of a saviour, they know that they are born in sin. And those that realise the extent of that sinfulness and they've broken every the laws of a holy God, every single one of them, when they receive the things of Christ, they glory in those things. And they rejoice in the things of God. But those that had it, like the ones that were involved in business and they always had a fatted calf and always had access to those things, they had no need. To them it just would have been normal. And they made light of these things. But God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise and the weak things, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Go back to Matthew chapter 22, verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Here you've got a crisis. Just as in the parable of the 10 virgins, it wasn't until the crisis of the Lord's appearing that actually separated the true from the false. Those that actually were prepared for the king's appearing and those that weren't. those that had the oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and those that didn't. Here, you've also got another crisis. The king comes in, verse 11. When he came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He stood out like a sore thumb. The king noticed him straight away. He did not have on a wedding garment. The custom of the day was that if you were really wealthy or rich, you actually provided the garments for your guests. You actually provided it for them. And the garments always speak about the righteousness of Christ. All righteousness. We'll have a look at some of these scriptures in a bit. But this guy absolutely stood out. The king couldn't miss him. He didn't have on a wedding garment. He didn't take the one that was provided for him by the king. Why? Maybe he thought he had what it took to be a part of it. Maybe it speaks of self-righteousness and all these sorts of things. Don't know. But he stood out. Alan, last week when he was talking about Judas in John chapter 13, he said that when they were about to partake of Passover, he said, "You were all clean, but not all of you," meaning Judas. At that most intimate time when he was going to wash their feet and do all this sort of stuff, sin stood out to the eyes of the Lord. He saw it. It stood out. And he said, "Not all of you are clean." And this guy here, he stood out in a crowd. You ever been somewhere where you absolutely stand out in a crowd? I'm sure we all have at different times. I remember Fiona telling me, I asked her where, I think Mitchell went to a youth group thing, and it was, what colour were they supposed to be dressed in? Something, but he went in green, and the whole, supposed to be dressed in white. Yeah, but Mitchell went dressed in green. But if you know Mitchell, he just rises to something like that sort of. But he absolutely stood out in the crowd, you know. I was thinking about this, standing out in the crowd, but you've all got little things where I remember before I was a Christian, I used to work in the forestry down on East Cape, down in Tolaka Bay, and we used to go, when we first moved down there, we used to go to the pub, me and this other guy, my boss, and it was spot the park hour in the pub. And we would walk in and the place would go silent, literally, and we'd be the only whiteys in there, you know. That was the only example I could think of, standing out in the crowd. But this guy stood out, okay. He didn't have on the wedding garment. So the wedding garment speaks about the righteousness of Christ, or that which was provided by the king, okay. It was the king's provision, and this guy didn't want it. He didn't accept it, and he didn't put it on. And it speaks of, always garments in scripture speak about righteousness, or a cloak that he puts on you. We'll just go through some of these, have a look at some of these passages about this, the garment. Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So you see in here that he's speaking that God has clothed him, God has covered him. He's given him garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Revelation 3:5 speaks about he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. In white garments. Always garments speaks about Christ and his righteousness. Have a look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, Christ is the end of the law. All your attempts to attain a righteous standing before God will do you no good whatsoever. It's all met in the person of Christ Jesus. He is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the only standing by which we can stand before a holy and righteous God. Philippians chapter 3, keep going over a few books. Verse 7, Paul gives all of his credentials as someone that was worthy, someone that was blameless, someone that was holy. Philippians chapter 3 verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So in other words, he was willing to say, as a Jew, I was absolutely blameless according to the law, but yet I counted all as dung, I counted all as rubbish, but only to be found in Christ, having a righteousness through faith in him. And the last scripture really is Revelation 19, because our robe or our righteousness is from a simple act in believing in Christ as a substitute for our sins. We are clothed from the moment day one you believe in Christ. You are clothed. You are given a righteous standing before God. Just like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin, God made sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you get that standing right from day one as a believer. But there's also this other scripture in Revelation 19, and it says from verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I love that verse because it says that scripture actually speaks about a person. From Genesis to Revelation, the spirit of prophecy is about a person, Jesus. But anyway, verse 8, he says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And I've heard this scripture spoken about quite a few times. Because on the one hand, we have, from the moment you believe, you are given a robe of righteousness, and you have a standing before God. But when we read the scripture, it implies that, and I've heard it preached, that really garments are woven thread by thread, and that really it's what you do here that actually enables you to be clothed on that day. And I heard Derek Prince once speak about it, and he was virtually implying that a lot of us would be left in a pair of Speedos because of the way that we work out our Christian life. Now that is a part. We are called unto good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works which he prepared beforehand." So yes, it is a part of the Christian life. We are saved unto good works, and our good works prove that our salvation is true and it is real. Titus 2 is another one, that he redeemed us from the law and from every lawless deed, that he may create a peculiar people zealous for good works. So yes, that is a part of it, that our works do have a part to play in our standing before God, but we are righteous right from day one when we stand before him. But I read a commentary by Newell on this verse, because a lot of other people I've heard imply it individually, meaning to say that what you do here determines on what sort of robe that you're going to have. And that's what I've heard a lot. I'll give you one other spin on this verse, which Newell said in his commentary. He said that It is not in this verse, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now he said in his commentary that, yes, we are individuals, but we are also a part of a body. And he said, what is being presented here is a body as a bride, not as individuals. So he said that, and to her it was granted, the her he was saying, is this body that is presented to the Father. Now all of us, what he is implying is that all of our acts are included in the body of Christ. That yes, we are individuals, but what he was saying is that all of our works, we are a part of a corporate body. And all of those are brought together so that when the body is actually presented to the Father, because of all of the acts of the saints, that body is actually presented pure and white and clean and as a whole, as a bride that is whole and clean and pure and bright. And that and it is true because we are a part of a corporate body. And the presenting of the bride to the groom comes in as a whole, not as individual members. So on the day that we stand before the Lord, I can see what he is saying. He is saying that we will be presented as a whole, the whole body of Christ, meaning millions and millions of people. But all of the righteous acts that the saints have done down through the history is accredited to that body, and that body is presented pure. So it's another slant. I quite like it because it takes it a, yes, we do have individual responsibility, but we are a part of a body. And when the body is presented, it is presented as a whole and as a bride, pure in these garments. Those threads that are woven to do the garment are throughout all of history by all of the saints. And when that presenting is done, I believe that it will be like that. You won't be left in a pair of Speedos or having a part of your garment missing, because you're a part of a body that is pure and holy and clean before the Lord. But I quite liked what Newell said, because it, the way I've heard it in the past was applied individually, and always make you feel like, shh, am I going to be clothed? Am I going to have enough? Am I going to have enough good works to actually be clothed in that day? But this takes it away from the individual, and it's a body that's presented to the bridegroom as a whole, you know? Okay, back to Matthew 22. Okay, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, verse 12, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I've heard that the term here, friend, was actually a negative term, not a positive term. A bit like when Judas came into the garden to arrest Jesus, the Lord Jesus replied in the same way, friend. But here, friend, I read that it is implied in a negative term, meaning, hey buddy, what are you doing here, you know, type thing. Not as in companionship and close friendship. How did you get in here without a wedding garment? So straight away, this guy, he stood out like a crowd, and he's identified. He didn't take what the king had offered, but he thought he had right to be there. And it says that he was speechless. And straight away when I read this, it reminded me of Romans chapter 3, verse 19, where it gives the big list of, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, it goes through the big list of virtually what humanity is like apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says that in that day of his judgment, all mouths will be stopped and held guilty before God. And same here, this guy, when he said, what are you doing in here? He was speechless. He had nothing at all to say. I remember reading a thing about an evangelist, Donald Barnhouse or something, and he used to always ask people these questions. He would say to them, if you were to die tonight and appear before God in heaven, and God was to say to you, what right do you have to be here? What right do you have to be here? He said there was always three consistent main answers. And the first one was always, well, I've done the best I can. I've never hurt anybody. I've lived a good life. So really, that answer is an appeal to one's record. It's an appeal to that record. But we all know, like from Romans chapter 3, that in that day of judgment, all mouths will be stopped. All mouths will be stopped and laid open before the Lord. That's one sort of answer that people give. The second was, well, I'd have absolutely nothing to say. I would be silenced. I would know that I'm found out. That's what Romans is saying. And the third answer that he said consistently would come through would be, none as I am concerned, yet the Lord Jesus has died for me. I have responded to his invitation, and I've placed on myself the garments that he has provided. I've taken upon myself that Christ not only died for my sin, but he died for me, and I've responded by faith to that invitation. What right do I have to be here? None as far as I am concerned, yet Jesus has passed the way for me, and by faith in him I can stand here and be a part of this feast and enjoy the benefits that God has from his abundance house. So friend, how did you get in here? He was speechless. And then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness is another place for hell. There are some Christians around, there's probably a whole other study, this one, the outer darkness. There's some Christians around that believe that outer darkness is a suburb of heaven, which is, it's a whole crazy line to go down, but there's Christians there that believe it. It's a suburb of heaven. Eh? Yeah. Yeah. But I've met Christians that believe that. But it's not. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. For those that the gospel first went to, it was rejected. They thought light of it, and he went to the highways and the byways. Many are called, but few are chosen. I've heard it said that on the day that we go through the doors into heaven, we'll see a sign over the top saying, to whomsoever may come or will come. And we get through the door and we turn around, and you'll see on the other side, chosen before him, chosen before the foundation of the world. You know, and there's that paradox. Many are called, but few are chosen. You know? Yeah. For many are called, but few are chosen. And oh, what a feast it will be. Oh, what a feast it will be. It'll be, like I said before, the purpose of a feast was for fullness, was for fellowship, was for all of those things that fully satisfy. And so it will be in that day, when we are brought together and presented as a love gift to the Son.